It's Friday, January 24, 2014. I'm Albert Moeller, and this is The Briefing, a daily analysis of news and events from a Christian worldview. Earlier this week, I quoted the legal scholar Jeffrey Toobin in an article he wrote, occasioned by the 41st anniversary of Roe v. Wade. His point in that article was that even as moral progress, in his words, moral change, in our words, is changing rapidly on many issues, on the issue of abortion, America is still divided. As a matter of fact, many have reflected this week that the issue of abortion continues to divide Americans 40 years after, now 41 years after Roe v. Wade, which makes it four decades after those on the left thought the issue had been settled. But Jeffrey Toobin compares that to the issues of marijuana and same-sex marriage. He writes this, "Controversies, even intense ones, come and go in American politics. At the turn of the 20th century, no issue was more passionately debated than prohibition. Now it's a non-issue. A decade or two hence, thanks to the experiments now starting in Colorado and Washington State, it's possible," Jeffrey Toobin writes, "to think that marijuana legalization might also become uncontroversial. Certainly," he writes, "same-sex marriage is heading in this same direction. It's not yet legal everywhere, but it will be before too long, and the passion is draining out of the opposition." He makes two very important points there. First, he writes with enthusiasm and support for the fact that same-sex marriage is becoming increasingly legal. Or to put it the other way, state after state is now beginning to legalize same-sex marriage, including states where that would have been unthinkable or unexpected a matter of mere weeks and months ago. The second statement is, to use his own words, the passion is draining out of the opposition. We see some of that happening as well. There is a sense of inevitability. That doesn't mean that the passion's draining out of the issue, but it does mean that there is a political and a legal momentum that is now unquestioned. Now, keep that in mind when you hear the news that came earlier this week from Virginia. Virginia's new Attorney General, Mark Herring, has said that he will not defend Virginia's state constitutional amendment against same-sex marriage. That's a very live issue because there are now plaintiffs in Virginia seeking legal redress so that they can have the state's ban on same-sex marriage ruled unconstitutional and thus make same-sex marriage legal and available in the state of Virginia. Virginia is important in this debate because it's one of those so-called swing states. As you think of the electoral map, it has voted in recent cycles both for the Democratic and Republican candidates for the office of president. In other words, it's a predictor of middle America. That's how political America looks at the state of Virginia. It's also a state under change, by the way, because Virginia has been, until fairly recently, an agrarian and conservative state. But with the vast development of the political, military, industrial complex now in northern Virginia, in the suburbs of Washington, D.C., it is trending blue, which is to say it's trending metropolitan, it's trending more urban, and it is trending socially and politically liberal. What this news out of Virginia also affirms and underlines emphatically is that elections have consequences. And for Christians, in terms of Christian citizenship and the Christian worldview, this is a very important reminder. Just a matter of 2 weeks ago, the Attorney General of Virginia emphatically supported the state's ban on same-sex marriage. Now, the state's Attorney General not only doesn't support the ban, but is joining with those who are suing his own state to overturn the ban. How can that happen? It's because the Attorney General office continues, but the Attorney General is a different individual. A matter of 2 weeks ago, Ken Cuccinelli, the Republican Attorney General of Virginia, supported the ban on same-sex marriage. He's out of office. Now, the new Democratic Attorney General, Mark Herring, who ran on a campaign theme of legalizing same-sex marriage, is the Attorney General of the state. He makes the call, representing the state as its chief legal officer, of which way the state will itself argue in court. This is a very important transitional moment for the state of Virginia. But what you need to hear and think about is that for the entire nation, Virginia is a very important political, cultural, and moral hinge. What becomes legal in Virginia does indeed, as it has from the beginning of the American experiment, come to symbolize where the middle of America is to be found, where the great majority of Americans find some degree of political, moral, and cultural identity. Virginia has functioned that way ever since the colonial and revolutionary age. Now the question is, will it join quite a different revolution and have a very similar revolutionary function? The new Attorney General of Virginia, along with its governor, clearly hope that it is the case. Meanwhile, while we're talking about the state of Virginia, a very painful issue arises. Other headlines came out of Virginia this week. The headline, for instance, in the Washington Post, former Virginia Governor McDonnell and his wife charged in gifts case. In USA Today, ex-Virginia governor and wife indicted. In the case of these headlines, what you have is a reference to the immediate past governor of Virginia, Bob McDonnell, and his wife, Maureen, both now not only under a cloud of suspicion, but under a federal indictment. The indictment was handed down by the U.S. Attorney for the Eastern District of Virginia. It alleges that the former governor and his wife accepted more than $135,000 in gifts and loans, trips, designer clothing, and other items from Johnny Williams Sr., the former CEO of Star Scientific, in exchange for the governor helping the maker of dietary supplements. It's a sordid tale. And, of course, when you're dealing with an indictment and a potential criminal prosecution, what you're dealing with is a set of hypotheticals that are charged against an individual who must be considered innocent until proven guilty. That's as it is in a court of law, and in a court of law, that's how it should be. But in the court of public opinion, this issue is already quite settled. The reason for that is simple. The question of the criminality in this case is really something of a technicality, and it's going to test many of the state's laws, not only in Virginia but elsewhere, concerning the possibility of elected officials and government officials receiving gifts. The clear moral context is this. Here you had a man who was giving over $100,000 worth of gifts to the governor, holding lavish parties in the governor's mansion, buying clothes for the governor's wife, a multi-$1,000 Rolex watch for the governor, and giving loans for the governor and his wife to have vacation homes, which they later rented. And what you're looking at is a situation in which it is very clear that this man had access to the governor, to the governor's wife, to the governor's mansion, and to the governor's influence. And you also have the fact that the governor and his wife have admitted quite publicly and apologized for receiving at least $120,000 worth of gifts from this one man. So in terms of the criminal prosecution, there's a big question of exactly how that will go forward, and as is so often the case in so-called white-collar crime, it might come down to a matter of evidence, plea bargains, all kinds of arguments, definitions, you know the drill. But when it comes to the governor's admission, the governor and his wife admitting that they took $120,000 in gifts, very lavish and extravagant gifts, from a single donor to whom they then gave access to the governor's mansion and the aura of the governor's influence, that's already something that's admitted and is a matter of the public record. This was a Republican governor. He stood for family values, and he did quite valiantly stand for many of the things we would want him to stand for when he was the governor of Virginia. He was elected on that platform. He was elected with tremendous hope. As recently as the 2012 presidential race, he was quite seriously a front runner to be chosen as the vice presidential candidate to run alongside former Massachusetts Governor Mitt Romney, the Republican presidential nominee. He was, even after that, even as recently as a year ago, on the front line listed in the top 3, 4, or 5 potential candidates for the 2016 Republican presidential nomination. Now, all that's gone, and instead what he is facing is a criminal prosecution that is no longer hypothetical. It's all too real. The indictments were handed down this week in the Eastern District of Virginia. What we're looking at here is a parable being played out before our eyes. We look at this and we say, we think we've seen this before. We have. We have seen it written throughout human history, throughout political history, monarchical history, democratic history, autocratic history. It's written throughout human history. Well, we've seen it in the Bible. We've seen very clear evidence of what the love of things and the love of money will do. Regardless of how this criminal prosecution goes forward, here we have a very promising political figure whose political future is now completely washed away. It is virtually impossible to imagine that there is any way that Governor Bob McDonnell of Virginia can be politically or morally rehabilitated, not after the admission of taking $120,000 of lavish gifts from one donor to whom he then gave influence and access. What do Christians get from all of this? Well, we shouldn't get what the Germans call Schadenfreude, that is, the joy of seeing someone fall. Frankly, we need to be very careful that we do take no joy when we see someone fall in this kind of scandal, whether it's a politician with whom we agree or one with whom we often disagree. This is a human tragedy at every conceivable level. It helps to undermine confidence in government and in the electoral process. It helps to undermine the kind of confidence that especially young people should have, that when they elect someone to office, they're actually running to hold the office to do something for the American people, or in this case, for the people of Virginia. Regardless of the age of the one observing it, this is a tremendous tragedy. And there's a lesson, as there is in almost every human tragedy, for all of us. We need to look at this not with a sense of moral superiority, but with the brokenness of understanding that this is what happens when power and money, human ego, and opportunity collide. But for the right accountability, the right character, the right structures of accountability, this is what will happen more often rather than less. This is the way it works. We didn't need the Washington Post to tell us that. We've read the Proverbs. Next, as Christians seek to operate from a Christian worldview and be faithful in this culture, one of the things we need to keep in mind is our constant responsibility to consider events and to think about whether they are merely anecdotal on the fringe, we could ignore most of those, or whether they are indicative of something happening at the center, because that's where the culture is influenced and made. That's why an article that appeared just this week in the Boston Globe should have our attention. The headline is, Court Upholds Inmates' Right to Sex Change. It's one of those things that's almost, to admit, difficult to talk about. Milton Valencia, writing this article for the Boston Globe, tells us that a federal appeals court upheld last Friday a landmark order that the state of Massachusetts must provide a taxpayer-funded sex change for a transgender prisoner convicted of murder after finding that the surgery is the only adequate care for her gender identity disorder, end quote. Now, why is this article worthy, indeed insistent, of our attention? It's not just because of the sex change operation. It's not just because of the federal judge ruling that the state of Massachusetts should pay for it. It's not just the confusion over the pronouns in this kind of article. It's the entire context of this article that tells us we are entering into a new cultural zone of incoherence, of insanity. And the insanity is reflected in the article itself. Even as the Boston Globe, reflected in this article, is trying its very best professionally and journalistically to tell us the story. It's almost impossible for one of the nation's most influential and venerable news sources to tell us this story and to keep any kind of consistency in how it tries to tell the tale. Therein is a story we dare not miss. Again, Milton Valencia is reporting for the Boston Globe. He says that the U.S. Court of Appeals for the First Circuit in Boston backed a lower court's decision, and we talked about this some months ago, that the treatment is necessary and that Massachusetts officials violated this prisoner's constitutional rights by failing to provide the surgery. It would be, however, as the Boston Globe indicates, the first time something like this has happened in terms of a federal judgment against a state on the issue of the necessity of paying for a prisoner's sex change operation. Hold on, the important stuff is still coming. According to the article, the 80-page decision handed down by this appeals court paves the way for urgent surgery for Michelle Kosalek, who was born a man and is serving a life sentence at the men's prison in Norfolk, Massachusetts. Joseph Sulman, one of the prisoner's attorneys, said that he welcomed the decision by the appellate court, saying that its decision affirms, quote, our client's right to be treated like any other prisoner who needs medical surgery, and we just look forward to her getting that surgery, end quote. Now, notice thus far, the Boston Globe is trying its very best to say this is an individual who was born a man and is now a woman, to be treated legally and culturally and in every way as a woman. The pronouns have been changed to the feminine. He is now a she. His is now her. And all of that they try to do with consistency, as does the prisoner's attorney, arguing, after all, for the state-mandated funding, actual paying for this sexual reassignment surgery. He said he looks forward to her getting that surgery. The surgery is going to cost between $7,000 and $50,000, quote, depending on the extent of cosmetic work, end quote. The Boston Globe explains that it's referring to the prisoner, quote, as a woman because that is the gender with which she identifies. She, says the Boston Globe, was convicted of murdering her wife. But when she was convicted of murdering her wife, she was a he convicted of murdering his wife. This is a very difficult story to follow. It just gets more difficult, and therein is the worldview significance at the center. This prisoner wears women's clothes and cosmetics. She, according to the paper, twice tried to commit suicide and attempted to castrate herself and began suing the state for treatment for a sex disorder 20 years ago. The federal court found that in this prisoner's case, the state had provided psychotherapy and hormone treatment, but that the treatment was not adequate for this prisoner's condition and that surgery was the only appropriate form of care. So what is the most important issue in the midst of this article? Well, first of all, we have the rebellion against God's creation on the part of an individual and now of an entire society as represented by its government and courts to deny the goodness of God and the gift of gender in creation. Instead, to declare that human brokenness over the issue of gender now represents the absolute statement of human autonomy. If we are unhappy or unsettled with the gender that is biologically assigned, we will declare ourselves a different gender, demand surgery, demand that the state pay for it, demand that the Boston Globe refer to us by the pronoun of our choice. But here is the problem as is reflected in this article. The Boston Globe reports that this prisoner is in a men's prison. The prisoner, they've just explained, they are under pressure to refer to as she and her using female pronouns and refer to her as a woman. the very prisoner that a U.S. District Court and now a U.S. Circuit Court of Appeals has found is actually a woman and thus is owed surgery for sexual reassignment, that very prisoner is in a men's prison, the men's prison to which he was assigned when he was originally convicted, the very same prison where he, now referred to as she, resides, continuing 20 years after imprisonment, the very same prison that in its very name declares it is a men's prison. And there the prisoner is. Why? Because the state of Massachusetts and the United States District Court and the U.S. Circuit Court of Appeals, those courts, those governments, and the Boston Globe are doing their very best to describe why someone who's still in a men's prison and not in a women's prison is actually now to be referred to as being a she because, according to the paper statement, she now is a woman. Well, evidently she's not. Not according to the prison where this prisoner is assigned. We must not come across an article like this and respond with moral superiority and moral scorn. This is one of those heartbreaking articles that takes us right to the heart of the human condition. Not just this individual human's condition, but the human condition. In our own way, every single one of us is a rebel. Thanks be to God, most of us are not rebelling against the gender, which is our biological assignment. But according to Romans chapter 3, verse 23, we are still sinners. And every one of us is a rebel in his or her in our own way. But what we also as Christians must see is that we are completely dependent upon two forms of divine revelation. One of them is the general revelation given us in all of nature that cries out the reality of male and female, the necessity of male and female, the priority of heterosexual unions, the glory of marriage. All of this is found in general revelation by God's common grace given to every society of human beings from the very beginning of time in Genesis chapter 2. Even, thanks be to God, after Genesis chapter 3, that common grace continues to shine through for most of us, not for all of us. And that's why we are completely dependent upon special revelation, because that general revelation protects us from much evil and testifies to the glory of God, but will not reveal to us adequately our need for a Savior and God's provision of all that we need in Christ. It's not a problem with the revelation itself in nature. The problem is with our fallenness and our inability to see it. As John Calvin, the Reformer, said, our spectacles due to sin are now so broken, we will not see what is right before our eyes. Scripture allows us to take off the broken spectacles and hear the Word of God and see it, as otherwise we would never hear and we would never see. So when you see a headline like this, Court Upholds Inmates' Right to Sex Change, look at the story and consider what kind of insanity is reflected in this article, even in the attempt to try to change the pronouns when you can't change the name of the prison. And furthermore, you look at this and you realize the deepest worldview consideration is far beyond what we often think it is. It's not just about confusion over gender and sexuality. It's not just insanity in the courts. It's human insanity and human brokenness, our need for a Savior and God's provision in Christ, and our utter need for Scripture to tell us what otherwise we wouldn't see and we wouldn't hear. Finally, I want to tell you that I'll be in Jacksonville, Florida today at the First Baptist Church of Jacksonville, Florida, speaking at their annual pastor's conference. It's a huge event, a wonderful event. I'm going to be speaking there in Jacksonville at 3:30 today on the topic, Preaching and Sex, East of Eden. I'm going to be talking from Scripture about many of the things we talk about day by day. Perhaps I'll be able to see some of you there. Again, that's the First Baptist Church of Jacksonville, Florida, in downtown Jacksonville today at 3:30. Before I close, I've got just a couple of days to remind you to join me, along with nationally syndicated radio host Dennis Prager and New York Times columnist Russ Douthat, for a conversation about faith and freedom in the public square. Our goal is to have an open and honest dialogue about the challenges we're now facing as a nation, as a civilization, as a culture, the kind of things we talk about on The Briefing. We're going to talk about on Tuesday night, next Tuesday night, January 28th, at 7 o'clock p.m. on the campus of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. I can't imagine two people with whom I'd rather have that conversation than Dennis Prager and Ross Douthat. We'll be having it. You can join us. For more information, just go to www.hashtag pros.com. Thanks for listening to The Briefing. For more information, go to my website at albertmohler.com. You can follow me on Twitter by going to twitter.com/albertmohler. For information on the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, go to sbts.edu. For information on Boyce College, just go to boycecollege.com. From Jacksonville, Florida, I'll meet you again on Monday for The Briefing.